So, if you would join with me, turning to 1 Peter chapter 1, we're going to be starting in verse 21. We're going to break some rules here today, and we're going to actually go into chapter 2. We're not stopping at chapter 2. So we're going to be reading verses 21 through verse 3 of chapter 2 today. Most of this should be up on the screen behind me, so if not, it's the media guy's fault. So, all right, so 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 21. Through Christ, you have come to trust in God, and you have placed your faith and hope in God because he raised Christ from the dead and gave him great glory. You were cleansed from your sins when you obeyed the truth, so now you must show sincere love to each other as brothers and sisters. Love each other deeply with all your heart. For you have been born again, but not to a life that will quickly end. Your new life will last forever because it comes from the eternal living word of God. As the scripture says, people are like grass. Their beauty is like a flower in the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And that word is the good news that was preached to you. So get rid of all evil behavior. Be done with all deceit, hypocrisy, jealousy, and all unkind speech. Like newborn babies, you must crave pure spiritual milk so that you will grow into a full experience of salvation. Cry out for this nourishment now that you have had a taste of the Lord's kindness. If you would just join me in prayer. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for your desire to teach us, for your desire to mold us into your image. We pray that you would speak today, and Lord, that these would not be my words, but that your spirit would speak through me, that you would begin working on our hearts, Lord, whether it's to convict us to action, to encourage us in our current place, and either way, Lord, that you would just draw us closer to you through your word this morning. We just pray this in your name. Amen. So when I was reading this passage, as I'm trying to kind of figure out, you know, what I'm getting from this passage, what I feel like the Lord wants to speak to us today, really all I could kind of see when I was going through, I started to kind of outline it, and then halfway through that, I threw that away and started again, because really all I could see was the gospel. So today, I think we're going to kind of break this up into three different points. And then three points of kind of application, how this fits into our life. But it's really going to be just kind of the gospel in three different points. So we're going to start with how we are dead in our sins. Then we're going to look at how we've been made new. And then we're going to look at what we're supposed to do with that. And that, as Peter says, is to love each other. And then we'll see how that applies to our lives. But that's kind of how they're going to break this down today. Sure, there's a million other ways to do that, but that's how I chose to do it, and I get to do that. So the first point we're going to look at is we are dead in our sins. So something he said that really got me thinking about this, in verse 21, the very beginning, it got me thinking of this idea of being dead in our sins. And so in verse 21, he says, "And you have placed your faith and hope in God because he raised Christ from the dead and gave him great glory." And I think that the phrase of, you know, raising Christ from the dead there is what got me thinking about this and on this train of thought. But he talks a lot about cleansing. He talks about being born again. And so it kind of carries this idea of you were something, but now you're something different. And, you know, Paul talks about this in Ephesians, and he kind of gives us a very clear picture of being dead in our sins. In Ephesians 2, verses 4 and 5, he says, "But God is so rich in mercy, and he loved us so much that even though we were dead because of our sins, he gave us life when he raised Christ from the dead." And it's the idea of, you know, as sinful people before we come to Christ, there's not just a part of us that's not working right. We're not just a little bit twisted or maybe damaged goods or something like that. We're truly broken, right? As Paul says, we are dead in our sins. There's no fixing what is wrong with us. I kind of think about, you know, with IT people, right? The running joke is always, if you've got a problem with your phone or your computer, you call the IT person, right? What's the first thing they always tell you? If you try turning it off and then back on again, And it's always so annoying. We hate it when they say that, but it's because it usually works, right? And we call them and we haven't tried it. And then we do it and they're like, well, now it's working. And so that's why we hate that, but it usually works. And the reason that works is because your computer isn't broken, right? When you call them and you restart it, it wasn't broken in the first place. It just, there was an error made somewhere in the processing, in the system, there was an error that was made and it's just preventing it from running properly. And so when you turn it off, you turn it back on, it gives it a chance to start fresh, right? It restarts, it begins all over again. And usually at that point, nothing goes wrong in the process and everything's great. So it's not broken, but that's not what our lives are like, right? That's not what Paul is saying. He didn't say you were damaged. He said you were dead. And there's a huge difference there. Just turning it off and back on isn't going to fix that, right? When you get the blue screen of death, you're not fixing that by just restarting your computer. And Paul, in the verses actually preceding what we just read in Ephesians in chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, he kind of goes into this even more and says, once you were dead because of your disobedience and your many sins, you used to live in sin just like the rest of the world, obeying the devil, the commander of the powers in the unseen world. He is the spirit at work in the hearts of those who refuse to obey God. All of us used to live that way, following the passionate desires and inclinations of our sinful nature. By our very nature, we were subject to God's anger, just like everybody else. He's saying this wasn't just a condition, like you were dead, and this was your nature. This was the very essence of who you were at that point, right? We were dead in our sins. And it's interesting, he kind of points out that it's our condition that causes us to naturally tend toward evil, right? You'll notice that in people, if you haven't noticed that in yourself already, that we naturally tend toward the wrong stuff. We don't naturally go for the good stuff. And that's why Peter tells us here in chapter 2, verse 1, that first verse, he says, so get rid of all evil behavior, right? He has to tell us that because that's what we do. We do evil things. And we don't tend toward the good. I like the way D.A. Carson, I was trying to find a good quote that would just sum this up. And he put it this way. People do not drift toward holiness. Apart from grace-driven effort, people do not gravitate toward godliness, prayer, obedience to Scripture, faith, and delight in the Lord. We drift toward compromise, and we call it tolerance. We drift toward disobedience, and we call it freedom. We drift toward superstition, and we call that faith. We cherish the indiscipline of lost self-control, and we call it relaxation. We slouch toward prayerlessness, and delude ourselves into thinking that we have escaped legalism. We slide toward godlessness and we convince ourselves we have been liberated, right? Isn't that how we do things? That's our nature. I read that and I was like, that describes us to a T. And Paul talks about this in a very, passage we all probably have heard many different times in Romans chapter 7, verses 18 through 25. And he kind of, is probably, I would imagine where D.A. Carson got that from. But he says, and I know that nothing good lives in me, that is in my sinful nature. I want to do what is right, but I can't. I want to do what is good, but I don't. I don't want to do what is wrong, but I do it anyway. But if I do what I don't want to do, I'm not really the one doing wrong. It is sin living in me that does it. I have discovered, and this verse right here, I underlined this for myself because this is where it really gets me. It says, I've discovered this principle of life that when I want to do what is right, I inevitably do what is wrong. I love God's law with all my heart, but there is another power within me that is at war with my mind. The power makes me a slave to the sin that is still within me. Oh, what a miserable person I am. Who will free me from this life that is dominated by sin and death? But thank God the answer is in Jesus Christ our Lord. I love the way he explains it, right? He just says, look, I want to do good things, but usually when I want to do a good thing, I don't. I do the wrong thing. And I don't want to do that wrong thing, but I still do it anyway. And that's kind of the frustration I think we feel with life so often. That's our natural state. And it's very rare to find somebody who actually does the right thing without having the Spirit of God guiding them, right? In our natural state, we don't choose that. very often. And Paul talks about how miserable that makes him. And you think about all of the guilt and the shame and the condemnation we feel in our lives for the things we do, for the things we don't do. And without the Spirit, without grace and faith in our lives, that's what we feel all the time. And you wonder why people feel that. It's because they don't choose the right stuff and they let themselves into that position. But as Paul says, right, we don't have to stay in that broken state, in that state of death. There is hope in Christ. And we find that hope back in our passage in 1 Peter in two verses. In verses 22 of chapter 1, Peter says, "You were cleansed from your sins when you obeyed the truth." And then in the next verse, 23, he says, "For you have been born again." Right? So there is hope. Their hope is in Jesus Christ. And that hope is that when we obey the truth, when we obey his call, we are cleansed from our sins and we are given that new life. And this is kind of, again, where I find that gospel message, right? It's just all summed up right there. And Paul talks about this and kind of gives us the gospel. And Romans 10, verse 9, he says, "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." And that's the gospel right in one verse. The idea that you have to believe, right? You have to believe in Jesus, that he came, that he died for our sins, paid the price and was raised from the dead. You have to believe that in your heart, but you also have to confess it verbally, right? You have to, in an outward way, show that you believe that as true. And that's kind of where we get the, you get baptism, right? You get communion, opportunities to express to the world that you believe this, that you claim that for yourself. And that's what Jesus said, right? Jesus told us, if you confess me before people, I will confess you before my Father. But if you refuse to do that, I'm not going to stand up for you in heaven because you haven't made that commitment. And that's what kind of Paul is telling us there. And so that's the gospel right there. And if you haven't made that commitment yet, I encourage you to do that today before we get to communion, and then you can partake with us. And if you still have questions, then obviously come talk to us afterward. We're more than happy to talk and to pray with you. But now that we've seen that we are dead in our sins, right, there's no hope, we can't fix ourselves, we are dead, what's the next thing? Then the next thing Peter tells us is that you were dead, but now you've been made new. So we are something new now. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 23 through 25, he says, "For you have been born again, but not to a life that will quickly end. Your new life will last forever because it comes from the eternal living word of God. As the scriptures say, people are like grass, like their beauty is like a flower in the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord remains forever." And that word is the good news that was preached to you, right? That good news, the gospel that was preached to them. So when we're born again, when we're cleansed here, as Peter puts it, you don't just become a cleaner version of yourself, right? We talked about that. We're dead, so we need more than just a new coat of paint on us, right? We need more than a little work done. We need a lot of work done. We need to be something new. That's the only fix for death. And so what Paul tells us, right, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, he puts this very clearly. He says, "This means that anyone who belongs to Christ has become a new person. The old life is gone, a new life has begun," right? He doesn't beat around the bush at all. It just says, you're a new person. You're not what you were once were. That life is gone. I really like that imagery that Peter uses of being born again. It gives us a very clear picture, again, that this is not a simple little bit of a work being done on us. This is not a new coat of paint. This is something new. You're being born all over again, right? That's what birth is. It's a new life is brought into the world. We are starting that process again as Christians when we become saved. And I kind of imagine that's a hard thing to think about, being born again, right? We kind of understand what it means, but it's a weird picture to kind of put into our heads. So I kind of think in a very simple I'm imagining that we're playing like Pictionary, right? So you're trying to draw a picture. You're trying to get your team to guess what that picture is. And you get like halfway through your time, nobody's getting it. No one has any idea what you're drawing. And you realize, I can't just add something more to this. It's not working. You have to start over. So you erase everything and you draw a new picture, and that's when people start to, it tweaks something in their mind, and it draws that memory back, and they're able to get what that picture was. And I kind of look at that the same way, right? We couldn't just add a little bit something to our life. We couldn't just do a little work on it to help people understand, because nobody was getting it. We weren't getting anywhere on our own. So we had to be made new. We started fresh. The slate is wiped clean. We get a new life, a new picture. And now suddenly it's recognizable. This is the direction we're going. This is the goal that's in mind, you know, that Christ created us for. I don't know if that helps you at all. I'm a very visual learner, and sometimes even a word picture helps me. But that's kind of how I see this. It's not that you're not still the thing, right? And you're still whatever the picture you were drawing, you're still that thing, but you're going about it now in an entirely different way, right? God still created us with a purpose. He created us with gifts and talents, and those things don't just go away, but our way of going about our life is completely different. Everything is new in how we do that. And we see that picture and that image of what Christ is trying to make us into in a very different way suddenly. It becomes clear. And so that's kind of how I view this. I don't know if that helps you. Hopefully it does. But it's also interesting. He talks about how this isn't just a new life, right? It's not, okay, you get your 4 score and 10, and now you just are doing it differently. He tells us this is not just a new life. It's an eternal life that you're getting when you are born again. And I think that's really encouraging because, I mean, if we're really honest with ourselves, the way we're going about our life right now without Christ isn't all that exciting, right? It's not that great. It leads to a lot of guilt and condemnation, leads to a life full of regrets in many cases. But when we get washed clean, we start over. Now we have an eternity before us where that isn't the case anymore. And that doesn't have to be the case for us. And so I like that Peter tells us that, and he gives us the opportunity to remind us that we aren't just going to live differently on earth now because of this new life, but we're going to live in heaven differently. We're going to live in eternity differently than we would have because we're eternal beings regardless, right? We are going to live forever. Our soul will live forever, but the destination is going to be different depending on what we do with Jesus in this life. And so we get a new life, not just here on earth, but we get a new life for eternity. And I think that's a very encouraging thing. So now kind of some of the practicality of this, that last piece, right? So we were dead, we're made new. What do we do with that? What does that look like? And Peter tells us there that what that looks like is you love each other. You love your brothers and sisters in Christ. And this is kind of where it starts to get difficult for a lot of us, because we like the idea of a new life. We like living forever and eternity in heaven. That all sounds great, but loving each other is often a difficult thing. And often I think we tell ourselves, well, you know, I don't have to love that person, but I don't have to like that person, but I don't hate them, right? I'll just kind of avoid them, I'll ignore them, and I'll go hang out with the people I like. But Peter doesn't really give us that option. That's not really something that's on the table for us. So the verses we find this is in chapter 1 still, verses 22 through 23. He says, "You were cleansed from your sins when you obeyed the truth, so now you must show sincere love to each other, and as brothers and sisters, love each other deeply with all your heart, for you have been born again." It makes it very clear again, right? As a result of our new birth, of this new life, we need to love each other. And he doesn't give us any kind of an out there, right? He didn't say, you were cleansed, and now you should love each other. He doesn't even do kind of what Paul often does, where he says, you know, I beseech you, brethren, to do this. He's begging us to do something as a result of this new life. Peter just says, you have to do this. There's no getting out of it. And that's kind of what we often love about Peter, is that where he just says stuff. Right? That's what he did when he was with Jesus. That's what he does in his letter. He doesn't beat around the bush. He doesn't have time for that, right? He's just going to say what it is and stand up for it. And that's what he does right here. He says, you must love each other. And in fact, he follows that with that last statement there of love each other deeply with all your heart. This isn't just a superficial, well, I'll be nice to that person, but I don't have to like them. He's saying you need to love your brothers and sisters in Christ deeply and sincerely. That should be the mark of who we are as Christians. And that's not an easy thing to do. And I think Peter knows that. And it's like he's writing this and he knows it's going to be difficult. And we'll get to kind of how he addresses how to deal with that difficulty in a few minutes. But he knows that. And I look at this and I think it's really cool to kind of emphasize again why we have to do this. He starts off, he kind of sandwiches that statement of loving each other between the two reasons for loving each other, right? He starts, he says, you've been cleansed from your sins when you obeyed the truth, so love each other, right? That's the reason we need to do it. But then he follows up his statement that you need to love each other with because you were born again, right? So he didn't just tell us, here's why you got to do this, so do it. He reminds us after telling us to do it, this is why you got to do it again. And it's that re-emphasizing. This is not just, you don't do this in our own strength. It's a difficult thing, and we're not going to accomplish love on our own, right? So he's kind of re-emphasizing, you're doing this because of the new life you have, right? Because you have the Spirit of God living inside of you now, because you have been rescued and you have been shown love by Jesus, by God, you need to go show love to others. And it kind of helps me be reminded that I don't have to do this on my own, right? When you are born again, you get the Spirit of God living inside of you. And as a result of that, you are able to now do some of these things you would never have been able to accomplish before. John, the apostle, right? He was often known as in his gospel, right? He refers to himself as the one whom Jesus loved. And he's often, when you think about writing about love in the Bible, John is the one that you think about, right? He refers to himself that way. And then when you read his letters, it's all about love so much of the time. And in his gospel, in his letters, so in 1 John chapter 4, verses 20 through 21, he reminds us and reinforces that idea Peter's giving us that we must love each other. He says, if someone says, I love God, but hates a Christian brother or sister, that person is a liar. For if we don't love people we can see, how can we love God whom we cannot see? And he has given us this command, those who love God must also love their Christian brothers and sisters. And so John is saying, like, from logic, you can't hate your brother and still say you love God, because if you can't, you know, love something you can't see, if you can't even love the things you can see that are around you, it's impossible to kind of bridge that gap if you're not showing that in your very practical life. But more than just that kind of logic side of things, he's also saying this was a command Jesus gave us. It's not just Peter, it's not just John who are, you know, the people, they're not like super emotional guys who, we gotta love everybody. This is Jesus' command to us, and we find that he actually makes that command in a couple of different places in the Gospels, but in the Gospel of John, we find one place he makes that command in chapter 13, verses 34 and 35, where he says, so now I am giving you a new commandment, love each other just as I have loved you, you should love each other. Your love for one another will prove to the world that you are my disciples. And I think it's cool that he gives us the command and then kind of gives us a reason for why he's commanding us. He says, love each other. This is a commandment from God to love each other. But more than that, we have to love each other the way he loved us, which is more, again, we go back to what Peter was saying. This wasn't just, I like you, but I'm not going to deal with you because I can't handle you. You can't use that excuse as a Christian, because we're supposed to love each other the way God loved us. And that's not how God looks at us, right? He sees all of us, sees all the dirt in our lives, all the sin, all the grossness that's in our heart, and he still came and died for us, right? He made that sacrifice in spite of all that he sees inside of us. And he continues, well, even after we're saved, we continue to sin, he continues to have grace to forgive us and to continue pulling us into himself. That's a pretty impressive love, and that's the kind of love he says you have to have for your brothers and sisters. But he tells us why we should do that. It's not just, again, to love each other. It's not just because that's what Jesus did for us, but it's also because that's how people are going to recognize us, right? I mean, if as Christians we don't act any differently than the rest of the world, how are they going to see that we are different, and why are they going to want to join us, right? Why are they going to want to follow God if we look just like everybody else. And really, one of the biggest distinguishing factors in a Christian's life, what sets you apart, is love. Because that's basically the only thing that we can do that non-Christians can't do, right? I mean, there's not that you can't love people, right? That's not exclusive to Christians. But to love people the way Jesus is telling us to love people, that doesn't just happen naturally, right? Remember, we've already read that. We don't tend toward goodness. We tend toward evil. So if we're going to not tend toward evil, toward each other, then the only real reason for that is there's something different about us. That's how we are set apart. So if a person comes into this church and sees that nobody talks to each other, there's a lot of grumpy faces, we're just not connecting with each other, they're not coming back. I mean, we have nothing to offer them, right? But when they see the fellowship, they see the smiles, they hear laughter, they see people hanging out for 45 minutes after church, they're like, you could have gone home like an hour ago, but you're still here. That's different. That doesn't just happen naturally. That's what sets us apart. I think it's really interesting to understand the context of this commandment, right? So Jesus gives us this command to love each other because that's how people will recognize us. He gives us that command actually at the end of the Last Supper, right? If you read a few verses up, Judas has just left to go betray Jesus. He's basically on his way to the cross right now. These aren't his actual last words, but these are getting pretty close to his last words with his disciples. And what he wants to tell them is to love each other. That has a lot of extra impact, right? It's not just a commandment, but this is important to him that we do this. So how do we do this? What does that look like to love each other, right? This huge commandment to do something insane, to love somebody in a way that we can't on our own. So often we don't want to on our own, right? How do we do this? So I want to end with three thoughts that I kind of find in this passage. And obviously I'm going to bring in scripture from other passages, from other places as well. And just see what does Peter tell us? How can we do this? The first thing I see is very simple and straightforward, just like Peter. Don't be evil, right? It's the simple, it just starts with the easy thing, right? If you're going to love somebody, you can't be evil. I think it's kind of funny that he says it that way, but he says, get rid of all evil behavior in chapter 2, verse 1 of 1 Peter. Be done with all deceit, hypocrisy, jealousy, and all unkind speech. And obviously that list could have gone on, but he's kind of choosing the things that we do toward other people specifically. So he's saying, don't be deceitful, don't lie to people, don't manipulate people, don't be a hypocrite, right? Don't act all like, oh, I love you at church, and then never talk to them again. Don't avoid people, don't be jealous, all this stuff. Don't talk bad about people or say mean things to people. It's all very simple stuff. But he starts right there and just says, look, we'll start you with the easy stuff. Just don't be a punk. And that's a good way to start loving people. And I like that he starts that way. And it really is, again, consistent kind of with who Peter is. But I think he says that because we all need to hear that, right? We still, even though we have this command and now with this new life, we really want to be good people. We want to love people. We want to do all this stuff. But it's hard to do that, right? It's so easy to fall back into our flesh and to start becoming impatient with people, to start kind of lashing out when somebody says something and you kind of get sarcastic with them and you start, it's really easy to fall into that stuff. It's really important to remind us again, the simple stuff sounds simple, but it often isn't as simple to do as it sounds like it should be. So a quick reminder from Peter to stop doing evil things to our brothers and sisters. And how does that play into loving each other, right? There's the obvious, right? If you're not being loving, if you're saying mean things to somebody or lying to them, right? That's not loving. That's obvious. But I think there's also something more to this because right, Paul talks a lot about love, and he talks, it's not just these things that are not loving. We have to go beyond just not lying to somebody, right? There's more to loving someone than just not doing mean things. You know, Paul talks about this in, you know, one of the most famous passages he wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 4 through 7, where he tells us what love is, right? Love is patient and kind. Love is not jealous or boastful or proud or rude. It does not demand its own way. It is not irritable. It keeps no record of being wronged. It does not rejoice about injustice, but rejoices whenever the truth wins out. Love never gives up, never loses faith, is always hopeful, and endures through every circumstance. All right, that's impressive stuff right there. And it goes beyond just not doing bad things, right? It's saying love isn't any of that stuff. Love is the opposite of that stuff. And I think it's cool because a lot of the list, he starts by saying love is not this, love is not this. But he also adds in love is certain things, right? Love is not irritable, but love is patient, right? Love is kind. Love is not jealous. It doesn't boast. It's not proud. But it is patient. It is kind. It doesn't give up. It's persistent, right? It survives through difficulty. It, you know, someone isn't kind to you, you're still kind to them because that's what love does. I think it's really cool. It adds that factor of not just being not mean, but also being polite, being kind, being loving. It's more than that. So the second thing I see here, and how do we love people? A way to look at this, it's a little bit less practical maybe, but I think it's very important when we're looking at love. The second idea is to crave spiritual things, right? In chapter 2, verse 2, he says, "Like newborn babies, you must crave pure spiritual milk so that you will grow into a full experience of salvation. Cry out for this nourishment." I think it's really cool the way he says that, right? It's not just, you know, craves the spiritual milk because you will grow into a more mature person. Or he literally says, if you want to have a full experience of salvation. I think that's a really cool phrase that kind of drives home the importance of this, because there is salvation, but then there's also that sanctification that happens after, right? Where our life starts to look less like us and more like Christ. And that's that full experience of salvation that Peter is telling us. If you want that, you have to crave spiritual nourishment. And I think it's really interesting to me that Peter talks about craving spiritual milk as if it's a good thing. Because when you read Paul, Paul often talks about how if we're still eating spiritual milk, that's a bad thing, right? We should be moving on to the good stuff, the steak and the chicken and the vegetable. Like, we should be on solid food by now. So I think it's kind of interesting that Peter uses it in a good way when Paul often doesn't, right? So Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 2 says, "I had to feed you with milk, not with solid food, because you weren't ready for anything stronger, and you still aren't ready," right? So it's a negative. It's a, like, you guys should be in some a different position than you are. In Hebrews chapter 5, verses 12 through 13, we read, "You have been believers so long now that you ought to be teaching others. But instead, you need someone to teach you again the basic things about God's word. You are like babies who need milk and cannot eat solid food. For someone who lives on milk is still an infant and doesn't know how to do what is right." That's kind of like, wow, somebody said that to my face and said, "You're like a baby, and that's not good." Like, that's a pretty scathing indictment of the position they're in at that the believers that he's writing to. So it's interesting that we read so often that that's bad, and Peter is here saying, you need to crave this. And I think the reason for that is because, you know, Peter is obviously focusing on a different part of that verse. I don't think he was thinking about it like Paul, right? Paul is looking at it as if you're a baby who needs milk, and you're supposed to be an adult now who eats real food. And Peter is not as much focused on the fact that it's milk. He's just focused on the fact that you need to be growing. And you can't be growing if you're not getting sustenance, right? If you're not getting food. And he's focusing on the growth and on the nourishment, where Paul is looking at the place you are in the timeline, right? If you've been saved for a while, you should be getting a little bit more mature. And I shouldn't have to teach you the basics all over again. And Peter's just trying to say, just keep going, right? Start with the basics, learn stuff, but grow. And I look at Job as an example of this, I was kind of looking at some verses related to this verse, and this one popped up and I thought was really cool. It kind of, I think, exemplifies what Peter was trying to say. In Job chapter 17, verse 9, he says, "The righteous keep moving forward, and those with clean hands become stronger and stronger." And I think that's kind of the way Peter is approaching this. He's saying, right, you're not supposed to do these evil things. You're supposed to love each other. And one of the ways you do that is you crave spiritual food, right? The milk was just an example because it was a picture. They could bring that picture to their mind of a baby needing nourishment and then growing. I just thought that was really interesting that he used that phrase in a positive way. And it kind of brought me to that Job chapter where he's like, just keep growing, right? The righteous keep moving forward, right? And those with clean hands get stronger and stronger. So that's what Peter is telling us here. Peter is saying, keep, crave that food, right? Be in the Bible, read God's word, be with other people, spend time in prayer, right? Those are the spiritual foods that we have to eat on. Attend a life group. We talk a lot about that here because it's super important to be with other Christians and not just to be here, right? You know, sometimes we can joke around, we can be just talking and we catch up, but we don't really dive deeper. And those things are great. Fellowship, it doesn't just happen at a super deep level, right? We need to have fun with each other, enjoy our life together. But if that's all you ever get out of fellowship, then you're not going deep enough, right? You're not getting that spiritual food that you need. So go deeper, right? Spend time with people praying, spend time with people talking about the Bible, right? We do the other stuff, but also go deeper and spend that time. And that's, life groups give us a great opportunity to do that with people from all different walks of life and different places in life. And it really helps us grow in our appreciation for what God is doing. The last thing I see here is kind of by way of practicality, how do we love each other, is just enjoy God's kindness, right? He wraps this whole thing up. The last thing he wants to tell us in this passage is in chapter 2, verse 3, "Now that you have had a taste of the Lord's kindness," right? He ends this, love each other, crave the spiritual food, do all this stuff, do it because you have tasted his kindness. And I think it's a really important reminder for us because it's really easy, I know for me, and I think a lot of us are this way, it's easy to hear commands from God and to just kind of create a checklist. All right, I have to do this, it's done. I have to do this, check it off. And that's good for being organized and everything, but if that's your experience with God, then you're not getting what you need out of that, right? You're not getting enough, because God isn't about just doing these things. He's about the relationship, right? It wasn't just don't do evil things. It's love each other. Do more than nothing. Love each other. That's where the importance comes in. And so he ends by reminding us, you're not just loving each other because I'm telling you to. You're loving each other because God loved you, right? So that's the kind of the impetus to this, what pushes us to being kind toward each other. If we go back to John again, in 1 John chapter 4, verse 19, very famous verse, we love each other because he loved us first, right? So he and Peter are telling us, you have to love each other, but you can only do that because God loved us. You have to keep that in mind. Our love for each other flows from his love for us. In fact, John, in just a few verses earlier, chapter 4, verses 9 through 11, goes even deeper into this idea. And he says, God showed how much he loved us by sending his one and only Son into the world so that we might have eternal life through him. This is real love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as a sacrifice to take away our sins. Dear friends, since God loved us that much, we surely ought to love each other. And it's that, again, that reminder, you can't love each other if you don't remember that he loved you. And when you keep that at the front of your mind, it becomes a little bit easier to love people. Think about, it's so easy when someone tells you, oh, this is really hard to do, I'm having a hard time. We always hate that person who comes in and be like, that's not that hard. because I had to deal with this, right? And in context of what I had to go through, what you have to do is not that difficult. We get this from our parents all the time, right? When you're like, oh, I don't want to do my homework or whatever. And then there's the, you know, I had to trudge to school uphill both ways in the snow. And there's like this idea, it's not that hard. What you're doing is not that hard. And usually, I mean, we get annoyed by it, but when we do see what other people go through, it inspires us to be more proactive in what we're doing. It inspires us because we see if they can get through that, I can get through what I have to do. And when we look at it in that light, remembering what Jesus did for us and remembering his love for us, I think really encourages us in our attempts to love others, because we realize what he went through, I'm not going to have to go through, right? Somebody's personality doesn't really mesh with mine. You know, dealing with that and loving that person anyway isn't a big deal when I consider, you know, being whipped, you know, 100 times, or, you know, being unrecognizable because I've been beaten so much. You know, I feel like I could probably deal with that person. And it makes it a little bit easier to do because we think about it that way. And it's important. It's not a guilt trip, right? The way John phrases it here is it's not Jesus did this so you can do it too. It's remember how much he loved you. That's the emphasis. It's not a guilt trip. It's an encouragement to remember his love was so great that he did all this for us. We can show some love too. And that's, I think, super important. When we're going to love people, it can be hard. And I think, again, John or Peter recognized that, right? That's why he reemphasized, you're only doing this because you've been born again, right? And he emphasized again at the very end, you're doing this out of the love that God has for you. And that makes it a little bit easier. It doesn't make it easy, but it makes it easier when we can keep that in mind. And I think that's really apt for what we have today. Right, we have an opportunity to take communion together. And if the worship team wants to come up, we're wrapping up now. We have this opportunity to take communion. Communion is that time we have to reflect, right, on what Jesus did for us, to reflect on his love, to reflect on his sacrifice and where that leaves us, right? How do we kind of line up to that and show appreciation for that? And again, it's a outward statement of where our inside is, right? Where is our faith? Where is our belief? Are we truly modeling our life after Jesus? And if so, we should act like it. And this is kind of one of those things that we can do, just one of many things, but one of those things that he commanded us to do. So today we're going to do communion together as a church. So at some point, the next should be three songs. You know, get up, get the elements. They'll be on the tables to your left and to your right. So get that in the next few songs and then come back, sit down, enjoy the worship, spend time in prayer, whatever you need to do with God today. And then we'll come back together. I'll come back and we will take together. I just want to read these four verses that we kind of always read, but it's a good reminder of what this is for. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 26, Paul says, I pass on to you what I received from the Lord himself, that on the night when he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took some bread, gave thanks to God for it, and he broke it in pieces and said, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this and to remember me. And in the same way, he took the cup of wine and after supper said, this cup is the new covenant between God and his people, an agreement confirmed with my blood. Do this to remember me as often as you drink it. For every time you eat this bread and drink this cup, you are announcing the Lord's death until he comes again. So take some time to be with him today, and then I'll come back after these songs and we'll take this together.